Okay, so the portion goes from chapter 13, the beginning, all the way to the end of 15, and it starts right out with the name of a Shelech Lecha. Does anybody recognize the beginning of that phrase? Shelech. You know what a Shelech is? It's an emissary. That's right. It's an emissary. It's the word for emissary or sent ones. And that's what we get, the Shelech or the emissaries or the apostles. We have the word apostles. That's where that word comes from. Sent ones. Basically, when the sent ones are out, they're being sent by the person who sends them. So they have the authority of that person who sends them. That's the weight of what's put on there. So there's a little bit of controversy. In our portion, we read, starting out, and Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men for you, and they shall spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the sons of Israel, and you send one man for the tribe of his fathers, and one man for every leader among them." So, from ours, that sounds like who's sending them out? Who's sending these people out from our portion? Adonai spoke to Moshe at the beginning and said what? So, who's sending them out in this? Sounds like, right? So, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1 real quick. So, Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting at, I'll just start at 21. "See, Adonai, your Elohim has given you the land before you, and go up, possess it, as Adonai, the Elohim of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be afraid." Verse 22, "And you came near to me," speaking to Moses, "every one of you, and said, 'Let us send men before us, and they shall search out the land for us, and they shall bring us back word as to the way in which we shall go up, and the cities in which we shall come.'" So, everybody know that that Deuteronomy is what? It's basically a retelling of what happened previously. And so, we get from that it wasn't Adonai who sent them, the spies, out. It was the people who sent the spies out. So, that's a little hitch in the giddy up here, because most of us, if we read it as children or listen to it from teachers who are not Torah observant, they'll say, "No, this is what God wanted to do." They ignore the fact that there was something more to this than meets the eye. The people are the ones who want to have spies sent. Hashem did not. He does not need to know or have the people know what it looks like. His word should be enough. This is the problem. This is the core of it. So if we see right from the beginning, then understand that it wasn't Hashem himself that wanted the people sent out so they can see. He knew it was a great land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He didn't need for them, his word to be confirmed by them. Yeah, Rob?
I missed something then, because I didn't know that. Because the word says that, so where...
Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22. Okay, we just read it while you were gone. So Sandy, to catch up. There's a little hitch in our when we begin in chapter 13. It says that Adonai spoke to Moshe and said, "Go ahead, send up." That's the word. That's what we use this word for. The Shelech Lecha is sending out, send people out. And so what we're coming to is there's something important to look at rather than what's being said. And I referenced Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, that portion of Deuteronomy retells the story. Moshe is retelling the story to the people who were there still. And it's the new generation, obviously, because the others had died. So the difference is, this says that Hashem told them to send up spies. The reality is that the people wanted to send out spies. Hashem graciously said, "Okay, you may do that if you want."
Oh.
Obviously, it wasn't necessary.
What was the scripture reference?
Deuteronomy chapter 1, 22 and 23. So, I wanted to give a baseline for that, because it has a lot to do with the response of what happened. So, what are we saying? if we go and we have to see for ourselves, what does that say about our trust and our faith in the one who's sending or giving us the information?
Yeah.
Does that relate to someone like, how about Thomas? Yeshua shows himself to the others. Thomas wasn't there. So what's his response? I won't believe until I what? I put my fingers in his side and I'll put my hand in his hand where they're holding. I won't believe until I see that. It didn't matter to him that the rest had seen him and he actually, Yeshua spoke to them. He wasn't going to believe. So those are the issues that we're being confronted with. As we've been going through this process, we're seeing what? Hashem is telling them all the things that's going to happen. And we go back to Exodus 19. That's the great invitation, the betrothal. These are all the things I want to do for you. This is your identity in me. These are the things. And if you go back to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, what did I promise them? The land, how good it was, that you're going to possess it all. So all these promises weren't a mystery to these people walking in here. They've been spoken through their generations. And not only that, now face to face, literally on the mountain, they heard the words of Hashem himself say this. If we go back to 19, he tells them what they're going to be, a special people. How he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them through the trials of Egypt. He protected them there. He prospered them there and he brought them out in safety. Why would he have to? With all of what I just spoke of and shared, there shouldn't be an issue. If they looked at the Egyptians, how in the world would they get out of Egypt? And not only that, how would they leave with the riches of Egypt? And all their possessions, why would God have to say all those words to them when he spoke all these words to them previously? I think that's an understatement. He was upset. He wanted to wipe them out. He wanted to wipe them out. I mean, there's no two ways about it. It was Moshe's intercession that stayed off that. But it didn't save them in the end. I mean, those are part of the issues. It's the perfect knee-jerk response, though. I mean, I'm getting way ahead of myself, obviously. But, I mean, we're just barely coming in that these spies are here and they're doing it. All I'm saying is, it wasn't Hashem's idea that they go. We know it's corroborated in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that it was the people's idea. And most of them said, it seems good to me.
Yeah.
That's what
puts a whole new slant on it.
I would explain it all to the people, you know.
If you were God, you mean?
I thought it was Moses.
Oh.
I know.
Well, in ways he did say that. I mean, if you read through, it actually starts in verse 17. Moshe is telling them, he's giving them instruction. They choose the 12, and then he starts giving them instructions. So, verse 17, he sends them to spot the land, and so he goes, go by this way, a specific way, and you see the land, and da-da, and so see whether the people are strong or feeble, few or many, I'm condensing, whether the land is good or bad, whether they live in camps or fortresses, whether the land is fat or lean, and whether there's wood in it, obviously to build. So those things, he said, look for those things. If we were to break all those down and take the time to do that, implied in that is all that what you just said. Everything you just said, I would tell him this, this, and this. He really did say that. By identifying realities about what to look for, he's saying those exact things. In other words, he's saying, you're going to see this among the people. He's saying, you're going to see the Nephilim, the ancestors of Anak. You're going to see the various things that are going to scare you, really. And then he says, see if they're fortified cities or they live in tents. What will be the difference between the two? Keep in mind, what would it say of people if they lived in tents only instead of fortified cities? No, it means they are completely secure in who they are and their strength. They have no worry of people. Means if they're the giants that they say, they would live in tents because they don't need to fortify anything. They're able to defend themselves very well, they believe. So each time he goes through this, the instructions, what Moshe said, he's really telling them to look at these things and to find out what's going on. and make the judgments. But in the end, Moshe knew that Hashem could deliver him. These men were chosen, and this is kind of the sticky point. God didn't choose them. The men chose them. And so you deal with certain realities. There's another cool portion of that. He talks about when he comes to the choosing of Joshua in verse 8, the son of Nun. Then we go back down into the same chapter, verse 16. He talks about changing Hosea. Joshua's name, Yehoshua, was Hosea first. It wasn't Yehoshua or Joshua for us. He added a yud to that. That yud is important because that is the prefix of yud hey vav hey, the tetragrammatical name, the four-letter name that we know of who Hashem is. It's not just Hosea's salvation. It's now Yehoshua, God brings salvation. He made a distinction. The rabbis really say that essentially breaks down to a prayer for Joshua as he goes, that he won't be affected by the men's report, because they're believing that the men's report was already set in stone. They knew what was going to, a foregone conclusion, that what they saw would frighten them and make them say, you know what, I don't know if this is a good idea. Caleb himself was of a different spirit, it says. But it doesn't say that of Yehoshua at that time. So the rabbis say Moshe actually prayed for Joshua before he left. And the irony is the two come back and they're the only two that give the good report. The other 10 give the very bad report. So the portion that Robin read was basically they come back and they say, oh my goodness, yes, it is what they said, but all these people are there, the giants, the Nephilim, the mighty men, and we can't defeat them. So they're giving, and this is what I've heard all my life from people, they were given the temple report. They didn't have an eternal vision and they had no faith for what Hashem had spoken. The biggest thing that I see now, and this is the connection I want to make, really, is the fact that if Torah is indeed the ketubah, a ketubah is defined by something, and it's really more unilateral than bilateral. By saying that, I mean that the bridegroom is the one that makes most of the conditions of what he's going to provide for his wife. When they're doing this, the bridegroom is telling the bride's father, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to provide this for your daughter. I'm going to provide this for your daughter. This is what I'm going to do. And all these are the promises that I'm making connected with the ketubah. Does that make sense? I don't know what that means. Okay. So what they're basically doing, and this is why Hashem became angry. He went through great detail and pain in Exodus 19, first in the betrothal. The question was asked, and they said, yes, we will do all that you say. And then he gives them all the stipulations, all of the promises, and he also gives them the other side in Leviticus 18. This will happen if you do this, and if you don't, this is going to happen. Some of those things, how many was it that? Five of you will send, what, 100 to flight? And 20 will send, what, 10,000 to flight? So those things were part of the promises, and they're coming back, and they should have that ingrained in their heart and mind, that these promises were set in stone. Hashem, from the mountain, these things are the things that came out. I mean, they heard it in their hearing. He did this. There was thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, all these things, earthquakes, and this was ingrained in these people. Keep in mind, this is only a little over a year later. They started walking in this finally. Our last parasha, they finally took off from Sinai. So all this has been ingrained in them for over a year. This is what I'm going to do for you. His greatness when he's coming out of Egypt. And Moshe, hearing from Hashem, has my arm become short? And that's just providing meat. That's a small thing to him. Now he's dealing with people in conquering the land. He told them not to be afraid, that he would bring them through. He would, like he carried them on eagle's wings from Egypt, he's able to do the same thing. So the problem was, the ketubah was formed, everybody agreed, and now they turn back from the promise. They didn't believe, they didn't have trust that Hashem was able to carry them to the place that he promised them to do. So there's something, There's something very, very wrong with that scenario, especially after spending at least a year and better hearing of all his promises. And not only that, the rabbis connect this to the previous parasha. What just happened to Miriam when she spoke about Moshe? Yeah, it wasn't a good thing. She got leprosy. And they know, everyone knew, because she was outside the camp for 7 days. They couldn't travel until the 7 days were over. Then they got to travel. It wasn't done in a corner. So the fact that something was said against Moshe, his anointed, that happened to her. It was fairly severe, and it was out and open for everyone to see. And so the fact that these guys are leaders of the tribes who were chosen, all of them were leaders of the tribe. We know that Joshua was with, and he was mentioned as Joshua before. So there's a lot of conjecture when exactly it happened that he changed his name. As we've seen in previous parashas, not everything is consecutive. He may just be going back at this point and say, hey, I named him Yehoshua, Joshua, but that name was given to him previously. He's just recounting it here in a way and showing a form of a prayer that he'd be blessed and that Hashem would keep him in his travels, that he would not be overcome by the others and their bad report. So you can see the response, because it was a lack and it's really a breaking of the promise. They didn't believe that the promise Hashem gave them was actually true. And I see the same. I mean, that's the parallel I see today, that Torah has been soundly rejected, and in its place has been put something that is in Hebrew is hased, which is we call it grace. And they substitute some sort of grace and they insert their own portions in there. So what's been really said has been set aside. It's no different than what they did. They said when they came back all the various things are going to happen to them if they go forward, and that they believe Hashem, what he said, he's not able to do this, and the people are too foreboding, and it's just like us. It's too difficult to walk in Torah. We're going to set it aside, and we're going to create our own reality. We're going to walk in what we believe is right and hope that it gets us through to the promised land. That's really the reality that we're dealing with today with people. And so what they substitute that for is the part that we have to be very careful for. Because all our lives, the time we've been believers, what we've substituted his great love for and his instruction, at least the 10 words for, have been set aside by a lot of people, and we've redefined them. Shabbat is one of them. How can we say that we're following him and we set aside the very word he said, this is your day of rest? I mean, that's just one small example of things that he had promises to. And so that was, for me, that what really, really, the comparison between that generation and the last generation now, because a lot is spoken in the word about the last generation. Yeshua himself, when he came, fulfilled and paid the bride's price, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He fulfilled the bride's price and paid the price, and now he gave them identity with him again as the bride. There was a couple, I hadn't seen it before. There's places where you can see the bridal paradigm, but there's two really cool ones. Mark chapter 2 verse 19 and Matthew 9:15 is a parallel for that. But what it talks about is the Pharisees and John's, Yochanan's disciples come and saying, hey, why aren't your disciples fasting? That was a place where he calls himself the bridegroom. The bridal paradigm is right there, right in front of us. He calls himself the bridegroom. Can the disciples of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is still with him? No. But when the bridegroom leaves, they will fast. So he's calling himself the bridegroom in that place right in front of him. And nobody was shocked. It was a reality that was well known within Israel. We're only catching up to that reality. The ketubah was something that's very, very well known to them. That's what Torah is. That's why Torah is so important. There's life found in Torah. Because it's connected. We're connected to the Holy Bridegroom and his protection and his promises and all the things that he said to them. That's the importance. And then all of a sudden, now we're going to see it. John chapter 3 talks a little bit about it again when he talks about him being a friend of the bridegroom and that his joy in hearing the bridegroom's voice is extraordinary. That he knows all that he did leading up and paving the way for the bridegroom to come and fulfill and give the gospel of the kingdom, actually context from that place of Torah, now moving towards, okay, this is what's been promised. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise a prophet like you, Yeshua, or Hashem telling Moshe, this is him when Yeshua comes on the scene. These are the extraordinary things where you can make connection. There's no break in what Hashem promised in the Torah, going all the way to where he shows up, Yeshua shows up in the Gospels. And then as he goes to the Gospels, he talks again about who he is and what he plans to do. I think Matthew 24 has a lot to say about that. So, I mean, for me, that was a really cool portion of this, that you can make the connections and you can see really the continuity of what was going on. And now even more, are we going to reject that Exodus 19 reality? That's really what's at stake. When you hear the gospel of the kingdom, what are we accepting? Who are we accepting? That's the question. What are we being introduced to? We're being introduced to a kingdom that's coming, and who is the glorious bridegroom king? Yeshua. He's the same one that spoke from Sinai. That reality there is the most mind-blowing one to me. People don't make that connection, and that's why they can set aside Torah. They don't see it as true. But you see it when he comes. He calls himself the bridegroom. How can people miss that? And the connection to his promises, Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. He's showing Torah in light of what it looks like to love him and do the same things that he gave the Israelites to do back in Exodus 19. We do it out of a love for him, because he's written those things, instructions, on our heart. They're not burdensome. They're not difficult. We can go through many, many scripture saying, this is not too difficult for you. Deuteronomy 30. It's not a hard thing you're doing. There's many places in the scripture where it talks about that it's not that difficult a thing to follow Torah, especially if we're pursuing it for the right reasons. Our motive is love. Our heart is a love as he being our bridegroom. That's how much we love him. So for me, that connection was really cool. Another one was the half Torah portion is, Joshua chapter 2, and it has to do with him sending out spies. How many spies did he send out? Only two. He has a good recollection of what happened last time. He wasn't going to make a mistake of sending 12 more out. He said, no, we had two good reports, so I mean, you know what? I'm going to put my faith in these two guys and send them out. To me, that was kind of ironic, especially when he was there, he dealt with it, he saw what happened, the ramifications. It had to be vivid in his heart and mind. Oh my goodness, if I try sending 12, what's going to happen? Maybe this is a new generation. They didn't see previously what happened. So I thought that was kind of cool. And then he has the encounter with Yeshua again, pre-incarnate Yeshua. He's the captain of the host. And he says, yeah, you guys will do this, and this is how you're going to do it. So he gives an instruction. But the other part that was interesting to me is found in John 6. And John 6 talks about Yeshua, and he's giving this very difficult teaching about him being the bread of life, and that his disciples have to drink his blood and eat his flesh to be part of him. And obviously he was speaking in an allegorical way, but they didn't really get it. And so what comes out of that is something that I just made the connection this morning, actually. So the John 6, chapter 6, verse 66, and that's starting with verse 66. It's coming on the heels of all that information. So Aries shared all this, and then this is the culmination, starting in verse 66. He says, because of this saying, many of his disciples turned their backs and did not walk with him. So this is the place where he had a pretty good gathering of disciples, from all different kinds of folks following him. And then he gives the whole discourse about, I am the bread of life, and talking about the manna coming from the desert, being provided in the Torah and the wilderness wanderings. And then he says, you know what? If you're going to have a part of me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He was talking, obviously, about his death that was coming, the paying the bride price. And so a lot of people, they, this is a hard saying, you know, this is, they're thinking cannibalism rather than thinking spiritually. So it's like, that's the dullness of us as human beings. So verse 66 says that, and then all of a sudden 67, therefore Yeshua said to the 12, do you also wish to go? Then Simon Peter answered him, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life, and we have believed and have known that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living Elohim. Yeshua answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil. So I just made that connection. Hashem did not choose the 12 spies. He did choose these 12 when he came to manifest himself as the Mashiach, the suffering servant. I thought that was ironic. He did choose them. And then in choosing, he still knew that one would be a devil and that would betray him, but he would fulfill of what the prophets and the Psalms said of him. That's the irony. That's how cool that is. That when Hashem chooses, things go very, very right. When men choose and make a report, things go very, very bad. The greater number seem to not have any belief in what truly Hashem said in his words and given him the information to. Only the two of the 12 are the ones that came through. And in this case, Hashem chooses and they all fulfilled what they were supposed to fulfill. The 11 followed them all the way to their death. The one died because he was one man of perdition who was to fulfill the promise of betraying Yeshua to the chief priest. And then they replaced him with Mattathias, and he was another one that followed him to the end. So, I just thought it was really a cool connection about men choosing things, and when God chooses things, they come up so very differently. So, chapter 14, I'm just going to make another point about it. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 is actually the great rejection. What I alluded to earlier is the ketubah went on, all the promises had been made up until that point. They were one place for a full year, listening, watching, observing, getting everything ready to go. And Hashem wanted to bring them to the promised land at that time. But this is the interruption. Because of their lack of faith, because they don't remember really what was said by Hashem, them being in their own special possession, and he would lead them to this place, and all the promises to the patriarchs up until this time. Chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And all the congregation lifted their voice and cried, and the people wept during the night. And all the sons of Israel murmured against Moshe and against Aaron. And all the congregation said to them, oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt, or in this wilderness. Oh, that we had died. And why is Adonai bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our infants have become a prey. Is it not good for us to return to Egypt? And they said each to his brother, let us give a leader and return to Egypt. That was the great rejection. So, if you had read previously, the things that they said didn't really take place, but their sin actually handed down, filtered down to their children. The things they said to their children didn't happen, but what did happen? They had to live for another 40 years wandering because of what their parents had done. So the sins of the fathers and mothers did visit this generation. They had to go through that process. Not only that, we read from the previous one, no Pesachs were celebrated in that 40-year wandering. None. None of the males were ever circumcised up until that time. From that time all the way on, none of that stuff took place. So they became really a band of wanderers going through place to place. And we know, as we'll see coming up, I mean, we're not through with controversy. This next one is a doozy. I mean, this is really, Numbers is action-packed with stuff going on. You, just when you think it can't get any worse for these folks, it does. It gets a lot worse. It's the same thing. They go through the process and say, you know what, Moshe kind of said it was okay to do this with the spying thing. So you know what, maybe his leadership wasn't so good after all. So Korak steps in and says, I'm here, I'll do it. You know, we could do this thing. So that's obviously the next parasha. But to me, there is something about the human nature that is so predictable. after they say this, they kind of feel bad about themselves, and then what happens? They kind of say, you know what, maybe we shouldn't have done that. So a group of them get together, well, let's go anyhow. They've already been told it's not to succeed.
Right.
And not only that, the ark didn't go with them, nor did Moshe.
Yeah.
But they did it anyhow. Yeah. How much courage or stupidity did it take to do the second one than the first?
Oh.
Simply trust me, I will bring you in. Then after that, without the ark, without Moshe, without Hashem's presence, they go and do it anyhow. And in their own strength. Those are the things you sit and laugh, and then you look at it and how tragic. When we look at the renumbering at the end of Numbers, we'll find that the numbers at that time are almost exact from the time when they started out. All those who died were replaced with almost the exact same number that are going to go in. Almost 1.5 million. It's uncanny. I mean, only Hashem could do that. The same number who left Egypt and went into the wilderness, all those 20 years and over died, and all the new generation was almost numbered the exact same.
Wow. Just in 40 years.
40 years, and they did a lot of the similar things. You know, when they sinned, and we'll see in Numbers again, there's a few more rebellions and some other things going on. There's lots and lots of things going to happen in the rest of Numbers. That's fascinating to watch the progression, the digression, and then again, the faithfulness pop out again. And the new leadership. They said that none of these men were going to go in, as well as women. Guess who else didn't go to go in as part of it? Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. All three of them died in the wilderness before there. Moshe had to see it from the mountain, though. He got to see it from that place. Aaron and Miriam did not get to see it at all. They died before that. So, you know, then they had... This parashah has a few little things, and one's not a little thing. Right after this happens, there's something unique, and Hashem gives them a personal sign, and that's called the tzitzit, or the fringes. And they were given to men to wear, so that would always remind them of Torah, the covenant promise, that they wouldn't set it aside. That when it gets caught on things, or... they see it down there. They remind them of the covenant promise that Hashem made with them. Forever, ever, he would be betrothed to them. He betrothed his son Yeshua to them. So that's an important thing. And then the other big issue is that man who went to gather wood on Shabbat. Again, Hashem's dealing with all these things again and again. They've been told, everyone knows, it's not a secret. They know what the penalty is. The guy goes out and gets some firewood on Shabbat. People say, hey dude, that's not the thing to do. He keeps doing it, so they bring him. They inquire of Moshe. He says, stone him. The whole congregation. A vivid reminder as they're throwing stones at that guy, and as he dies, that he violated Torah. He violated Shabbat, and it's not a small thing. The gravity of all these things has to... I don't know. I mean, there's a lot happening in a very short time. These last few chapters, a lot's happening. And how do they can't walk away from saying, you know what, this is not something we mess with. This is something that's very, very important, and we should hear and listen and do and obey like we promised. So obviously that's something for us in the last days. Torah is going to be important. Walking in it is what's going to give us protection, because he promises that. I don't know that he promised that outside of Torah. For me, when people say, you know, it's not a salvation issue if people aren't following Torah, well, is it a protection issue in the end, in the last days? We're coming into a new reality. The last days are something that we've never been as a body. So, is it going to be connected with protection? That ketubah, it affords protection to people who take hold of it. It's something for people to ponder. Is it important? I think it is. Anybody have questions or comments about it? Because that's about really all I have today.
I can't believe that they want